Thank you, Steve, and good morning, everybody. Thank you. Glad you're there and awake. We'll try to keep you from falling asleep. Now, if you didn't get a Bible reading record, we have lots of them. Not too many people took them, evidently, so they're here. Keep up your Bible reading, please. We're living in troublesome times, and we're going to need the Word of God more than ever to feed on it and to depend on the one who gave it to us. So I'll put them right up here, and you can come up afterwards and help yourself and mark your progress. And God will bless you for reading His Word more than your heart can know. Let us bow our heads for prayer. God our Father, the one unchanging claim, the brightest hopes we gather from Christ's most precious name. We thank you for him and we pray that he may be honored today as we consider things from your holy word. We pray for our land and our country as men of knowledge of the word of God. Speak today. And open the scriptures that you would bless your word and bring about a spirit of repentance and prayer to our country. We have sinned deeply and in many ways. We need you to bring us back to yourself again. We commit our time together here to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You will take your Bibles, please. We'll read a couple of verses in the book of Romans, the first chapter. Just two or three verses there to remind us of where we have been in the past. We'll go in the future and make some remarks about today. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome that he has not met before and was not founded through his ministry, writes to them and says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," which means he's quoting from the Jewish scriptures, from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the records that are known and were treasured for hundreds of years to be the word of God itself. Authoritatively, he says, "The just shall live by faith." It is a principle that runs all the way through the Bible from the beginning to the end. It is the only way which God has of making men right with himself. It's by faith in the message that he has for them at that time. My thoughts today center around four different headings. And I'd like to share that with you before we start in on some comments about the Lord Jesus. First of all, I'd like to make some remarks about him and the gospel. And then secondly, to insist with you on the fact that the gospel is the power of God and salvation and the only way in all the universe that men can be saved. This word salvation that we have in Romans 1:16 has the idea of health in it. It has the idea of a rescue in it. And of course, it has the idea of salvation from sin in it, principally. Thirdly, I'd like to illustrate the truth of sin and condemnation and God's salvation from the history of Israel. We have The Exodus taking place about 1446 BC, and Israel taken away into captivity, that is, the southern two tribes were taken into Babylon about 860 years later. And I've got the numbers here somewhere. Yes, 860 years later, 586 being the date of when Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon. There were actually three attacks which he made on the city of Jerusalem, and he took people away each time and finally cleaned out the land on the third time. Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel, was taken away in the first deportation, and Ezekiel also at the same time. Ezekiel writes his book from within the confines of Babylon, as Daniel did also. Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem, suffered with the people as a prophet to them, trying to turn them back to God, was for all purposes ineffective, unsuccessful, and was taken away to Egypt and died in Egypt when the Jews that were left fled there from Nebuchadnezzar. So we have 860 years of Israel's history to glean from, to look at, and to see what the people who should have been the best on the face of the earth, what they actually were. And we're doing this because the record of sin through the Bible establishes the truth of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And the depravity of the human heart demands the supernatural salvation through Jesus Christ that God has engineered. You see, one contributes to the other and, in a sense, proves the other. sin is far deeper than we know. And we'll make some comments about that. So that's the third thing we hope to do. We want to get to that today, and I don't know quite how to handle that, to try to summarize 860 years of Israel's failure before God is quite an assignment. I've been pursuing this for 2 or 3 years and making notes as I read through the Bible about the nation of Israel and just what they were like. And it will amaze you at how these people treated God, or said mistreated God. Fourthly, we would like to show that the power of the new life in Christ is a real experience. It's not something you think yourself into or convince yourself of. It is a new birth. we have an earthly birth by which we enter this world, and we have to have a new birth by which we enter the kingdom of God, or we'll never get there. It is a real experience. It's not something that's psychological. It is something that is vital and actual and real. It's what should be normal for every human being. We're brought back to God, reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, and a great change takes place, just as a great change took place in the Garden of Eden when men disobeyed God and fell into sin. A fundamental, terrible change happened to the very core of man's being in the Garden of Eden. And this is illustrated, documented, and proven in the 860 years of Israel's history. Now, they were given every possible advantage that a nation could have been given to make them the kingdom of God on the earth, and they utterly failed in it. So where does that leave the rest of the world? If Israel couldn't make it, where's the rest of the world before God? Well, the situation, of course, is far worse with the rest of the world. So these things are what demand this salvation. And there is no other salvation anywhere in the universe apart from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, the story of the coming of the Lord Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, so that He, as the incarnate God, could die for our sins and to rise again from the dead for our justification and to offer to all people complete forgiveness and eternal life is a story of unrivaled love and righteousness. Earth has its classics, right? But God's is all surpassing. And it will endure to the eternity of eternities and never lose its life-giving power. This is the greatest story the world has ever known or will ever be privileged to hear. And it's all true, possessed of so many proofs so that our confidence can be in God and not in the wisdom of men. For the scripture says, the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. Please God, by the foolishness of a message preached to save men. And by doing that, he brought the world and showed the world how foolish it is with all of its wisdom. It is the greatest story of love and conquest over all that is anti-God and anti-human ever undertaken. As the scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A treasure of a passage, beloved by more people than any other passage of the Bible, is John 3:16. Even as the Lord Jesus said of himself, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by which death he would die. This mighty intervention that he made on the cross, that supreme sacrifice that only he could make on behalf of all people, has transmitted the truth of a grand love that is greater than all obstacles and that draws people from every corner of the earth to himself. But we cannot stop with just the amazing and wonderful love of God. There is more. There's no teeth when we just talk about God's love, as some men seem to think that's all sufficient, and as though God was everybody's father and we were all headed to heaven. There's no teeth in that. Because the truth of God's love can be easily, very easily, relegated to nothing more in the minds of men than a giant aspirin. A take it or leave it. A solve all for what's the problem of the day. Something that is nothing more than a vapid inspiration or a palliative or perhaps an opiate. It is not until we know why God so loved the world that we understand the necessity of the gospel. And has he not told us in absolutely the plainest of language that he so loved this world and gave all he could give his Son so that we would not perish? He moved to a plan of rescue to prevent the greatest personal disaster any human being could ever experience, to perish. Have we forgotten what this means and that it's for eternity? Has the down with God crowd wiped out our sense of love, holiness, justice, and divine retribution? Does anything they say compare to the offer and the comfort of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ over against the personal knowledge of sin and approaching death and the dark foreboding beyond? Does not our own sense of eternity cry out against their philosophy of purposelessness, alienation, annihilation, and eternal nothingness? What a dreadful philosophy these scientists who embrace evolution and these atheists who propagate it. What a dreadful philosophy of anti-hope. Is there not something that cries from within every single one of us for continuation beyond death? Evolution certainly does not and put within us a hope for eternal life like that? Who put that there? Evolution can't. Evolution teaches that death is the entry into nothingness, purposelessness. It's all meaningless as far as they're concerned. It can breed nothing into us of a life beyond the grave. What a dreadful philosophy it is. What anti-hope that theory holds. But this is the promise of God that He has promised us, even eternal life. It's His promise. Isn't that wonderful? If God cannot lie, we have eternal life. You have to do away with God in order to do away with His promise. And that's convenient for people to do, even as the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. After 3 years of a life without peer, a life that was absolutely amazing, filled with miracles and teaching, they decided they didn't want Him. And they persuaded the Roman governor to have Him executed. This, of course, was all in accord with the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Men, with all of their anger against Him, merely were able to do what God had written in the Scriptures, which was to be done to Him 700 years before it ever happened. Does your heart and mind rest in the assurance, not of men's words, but the promise of God based on the work of Christ, who put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself? Can we have anything better or more certain than this, the promise of God? We human beings are the ones that are in danger of perishing if we do not believe on the name of His Son, according to the example spread throughout all the Bible. It's you and I that the great love of God was directed toward. All of us, everywhere. And He, the great benefactor of humanity, has sacrificed His Son to save us from this human condition and the fallenness and corruption and its inevitable doom and eternal separation from Him and by Him. Unless and until we are justified by faith, that is to say, justified by believing in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. The Scripture says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The reason there's no salvation in any other name is simply this: no one else ever made a perfect payment to God for the sins of the world. No one has done that but one. No other person, no other name, not Allah, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Baal, not the gods of the Hindus or the Shintus. Name them all from every land. There is no salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the reason is simply but profoundly that no one has ever made a payment to God for all the sins of the world but one. And God accepted that payment, and He raised Him from the dead. Oh, listen to our wondrous story. Counted once among the lost, yet one came down from heaven's glory, saving us at awful cost. Who saved us from eternal loss? Who but God's Son upon the cross? What did He do? He died for you. Where is He now? In heaven interceding. No angel could our place have taken. Highest of the high, though He, the loved one on the cross forsaken, was one of the Godhead three. And yet this wondrous tale proceedeth, stirring heart and tongue aflame, as our high priest in heaven He pleadeth, and Christ Jesus is His name. Will you surrender to the Savior, to His scepter humbly bow? You too shall come to know His favor. He can save you. He can save you now. Who saved us from eternal loss? Who but God's Son upon the cross? What did He do? He died for you. Where is he now? In heaven, interceding. Since we are concerned with one particular person of one particular name, we should consider for just a brief moment what faith in him doesn't mean, so we can come to the realization of what it means to have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Your Bible, turn to John chapter 2. There's a short little passage here that's rather interesting. After the Lord Jesus had cleansed the temple, he remained in Jerusalem, having come out of Galilee, and he did many, many miracles in the city of Jerusalem. They were powerful miracles. John is very concerned with miracles as the most powerful proof of who Jesus Christ actually is. He selects 7 or 8 of them throughout his book, just a few. And he feels that these 7 or 8 miracles that he has selected are sufficient to bring any person anywhere, if their heart is open, to personal faith in Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah, the one promised throughout all the Old Testament, and as the Son of God, the second person of the blessed Holy Trinity. Here in John chapter 2, we have an interesting situation from which we can take a lesson on the kind of faith that we're not to have. John's very interested in faith as well as miracles. He believes the miracles that Christ did are sufficient, and the teaching that he gave to bring us to that saving faith in him. He doesn't use the word miracles. He uses a different word. He uses the word sign. Every miracle was a message of who this person is and the purpose for which he came. The miracle tells us something about him. It's more than something to cause wonder. It's a message from God. Verse 23, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Those are miracles. They were forced to acknowledge who he was by the sheer power of the miracles that he did. A little bit later on, we're going to find one of the leading men of the high Jewish council is going to come to the presence of the Lord Jesus at night and say to him, We know. He's speaking on behalf of the rest of the Sanhedrin. He says, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. For no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. It was a tremendous admission on the part of that man. And he is telling us the impact that the person of Christ and what he did had on the Jewish council at that time. As time passed, they formed their will against him. He wasn't what they wanted. Nevertheless, they knew from the beginning that there was something way beyond human in this rabbi who could do so many miracles. Well, here he is in Jerusalem, and he's done many miracles, and a lot of people believe on him. But look what happens. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. There's a play on words here that the English doesn't bring out. He didn't believe himself to them. They held back, and he held back. They were forced to believe his claims. In a sense, you're forced to believe when you went through school in Abraham Lincoln. But it didn't do anything to revolutionize your life. These men went only so far in their belief. They refused him what he deserves, and that is the commitment of their life and their soul and everything to him. They went so far and stopped and refused to give to him that honor. Jesus, then him, knowing all men, would not commit himself to them. They would not commit himself. So the lack of commitment, of not committing oneself personally to Jesus Christ, will never save anybody. There is no such thing as a faith that goes that far and stops from commitment. That's a rejection. It's a refusal. And as we understand what human beings are made of, we can understand why people will do things like this. Verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew as God what was in man. And he knows us absolutely. You don't know the depravity of your heart. In Jeremiah, he speaks to his people and he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Nobody can know the depths of sin and depravity in the human heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the affections, the motives, even to give every man according as his work shall be. God alone knows the depth of the evil of the human heart. He knew it here, and he wasn't going to commit himself to people who would not commit to him. Wrong kind of faith. Let's look at one more group in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. The 12th chapter of John brings to us the reason, the explanation for the rejection of Christ. You find in the 37th verse, the end of his public ministry has come. It is time for the crucifixion. He knows that, and that is why he has come to this hour. And so after verse 36, he no longer is seen in public among the people at all. His teaching is over. His miracles are done. There's a point, ladies and gentlemen, where God will deal with us so far, and then the door closes because we refuse him. That's what happened here. He cut off any further witness to the Jewish nation. They had had way more than sufficient in miracles and in teaching and in the presence of a life that was holy, absolutely sinless. They could find no fault in him whatsoever, in his teaching, in his life, and certainly, though they tried to diminish his miracles, the multitudes thronged him and followed him, and he healed openly in public. His miracles weren't done in secret. They were done openly out on the hillside. 5,000 men plus women and children were fed. Another time, 4,000. On it goes. They followed him. He healed them all. It's the Dr. Luke that notes that he healed them all when they came to him by the hundreds. He healed them all. There was nothing that he could not do, except the matter of your sin and mine. A miracle couldn't undo that. He couldn't command sin out of human nature. There had to be a greater and a mightier work for that. And that's where the crucifixion comes in. But here in chapter 12, in verse 42... Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Once again, here's a profession of believing in him. But look what they do. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's faith. That kind of faith is unacceptable. is what John is telling us. These people were concerned with appearances. They didn't want to pay the price to confess him openly among their peers and lose their position. Christ demands all from us. He's the God of the universe. We cannot give him less. He who is ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. It's going to be a different show then. This will all be gone. The stone that's going to smash that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw is going to grow into a mountain and fill the whole earth. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This scene will be gone. You want to be ashamed before him in that day? Because you could not confess him openly before men? You wouldn't pay the price? They wouldn't pay the price. This is not the kind of faith that finds acceptance in the sight of God. We pay the price joyfully. Look what he says in verses 44 and 45. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me." If you had this dichotomy in your mind that you cannot merge Jesus Christ into God, he's telling you here, you have the wrong information. And a faith that is built on a person who is less than God will never get you to heaven, will never see your sins forgiven at all. That's impossible to happen. He's saying here that whosoever sees him sees God the Father. This is the glory of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It was God taking on human form. He never surrendered anything of his Godhead glory except a visible appearance of it. He took to himself something that he never was before. It was an addition, not a subtraction. He became totally man, totally human. And John will not let us escape from that. But John never tells us anything about a birth. It's an incarnation from the beginning of his gospel. The only time birth is ever used of the Lord Jesus in John is in the 18th chapter and the 37th verse. And it's used there in the sense that Isaiah 9:6 uses it. "For unto us a child is born," that's the human. "Unto us a son is given," that's the divine. And he speaks to Pontius Pilate, "For this cause was I born, and for this purpose did I come into the world." We don't come into the world. We're born. He came from the throne of glory into the world. So the two truths are in that. John sweeps everything away that has anything to do with a human birth. And he tells us it's an incarnation. God has become man. That is to control everything written in the book of John from that point on, from the 14th verse on, and especially in regard to the cross of Christ. It is to be interpreted in the light that this was an incarnation. This was God as man giving himself for the sins of the world and nothing less. We have no right to change what this book says when it's the only book that gives him the glory that is rightly his due. And shows us truly who he is. No man invented this book and wrote these things. These men were divinely inspired by the Spirit of God to write as they did, without error, without fault. He who sees me sees the Father. He who believes in me believes in God. He is God manifest in the flesh. In John 1:18, it tells us no man has seen God at any time. Spirit is invisible. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You see God in Christ. That's the glory of the incarnation. as Isaiah spoke to Israel and said to Israel, looking ahead to the day when he would be on the earth, behold your God. We interpret God through the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our God before us. In death, here is the love of God in its vast outreach to us, bearing our sin. The only one who could possibly do it had to be God and man at the same time to bear that burden. A Savior who is not God, someone has said, is like a bridge that's broken at the far end. You must see that belief in Him is believing in God, and that seeing Him is to see God. That's the faith that saves, that recognizes He is God and man and the only Savior of the world. There is no other name. You can scan all the religions and all the names. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The greatest and the best gift ever given was the Lord Jesus to be the Savior of men. This, it seems, was the very glad announcement of the angel to the shepherds out on the rural area of Bethlehem the night he was born, the incarnation was realized. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be unto all people. God has come to us as a saving God, paying the price that none other could pay. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's what the angel told those shepherds. These good tidings of great joy to all people are the Savior. And not just any Savior, but a Savior who is the Lord Christ Himself. And none less. And we may reasonably expect, on the authority of that name, he cannot possibly fail to fulfill what was said about him. Once again, I ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, just to remind us again, this was written over 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. God has put throughout the Old Testament part of the Bible more than enough for us to realize that when we read the Gospels in the New Testament, this person is all throughout the Old Testament. And God is writing of His Son, not only His delight, but His program of redemption for humanity. His reaching down to us in His magnificent and enormous love to save. Isaiah chapter 9, you have found that. I would ask somebody to read that, but I won't do that. Isaiah writing under divine inspiration, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There can only be, it seems to me, one time there was a fulfillment of this verse. And that is the Christmas story, okay? But the rest of the verse here is about a time future from us. Let's read a little bit further. And the government will be upon his shoulder. It's singular, not shoulders, but shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What titles for a baby born in a manger? There was no baby. There was no mere child. It was the Son, the Eternal Son, that was given, who bears the glory of these titles. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's telling us God is really enthusiastic about setting up his son as king over this world and putting the government of it upon his shoulder. That's going to be an experience the likes of which this earth has never seen. Talk about prosperity and peace and judgment for sin. It's going to be amazing to have him there, because as God and man, he is fully qualified to bear the government of the world upon his shoulders and to keep the order and the corruption from that. So, these good tidings, written 700 years before him, we see the fulfillment of the baby and the child. We look forward to a day in the future, perhaps not too far off, when he will govern this world himself. The people God so loved in John 3:16 were not his people. The people he loved were all separated from him and ruined by what is said in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. What happened in the Garden of Eden? The man and the woman, who were God-centered beings and walked in fellowship with the living God, were transformed into self-centered beings, selfish human beings. That's us. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the verse ends in this way: and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Selfishness and sin go hand in hand. Disobedience to God is part of the selfishness that is in the human heart, because of the transformation that sin has made in the very nature, the very core of man's being. These people that he loved did not want a relationship with him. They did not want to love and obey him, but he loved them, all of them. He loved the whole world, not just the mass of humanity, every individual, one at a time. He loved us all. And then he did something so great, so magnanimous, so wonderful, when he gave his son to die for us and to save us from so great a death as eternal separation from him forever. This is the greatest story, because it's about the greatest person who was ever on earth, or who will ever be here on this earth: the Lord Jesus Christ, who created the world, the entire universe, and everyone and everything in it. As it says in John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If it had a beginning, he made it. There's nothing outside of him that he did not create. He has no peer. No one can approach him in greatness and glory and power or goodness or any of the other multitudinous glories and attributes that are so wonderfully and perfectly in balance in his beautiful person, his sinlessness and all, would suggest there is no one like Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't that what Revelation 5 is about? The cry went out into all the universe, to heaven, to earth, to under the earth, for someone worthy, not willing, probably wasn't been somebody willing, worthy somebody worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of God Almighty. And there was no answer until he stepped forward, and his appearance was as a lamb that had been freshly slain. That's us that he was killed for and died for. This story is so, there is no story anywhere like the gospel story. It is fantastic. And we should grow in the enormity of what the thing God has done by his son. This is the greatest good news because he is the greatest person we could ever know. And we can know him and live with him now and forever in the place that he is going to prepare for us. If we can learn from the Apostle Paul and the transformation that Christ brought to him that changed him from an erring Jewish zealot into a magnificent example of Christ's likeness, we will appreciate his words when he tells what it means to know Christ. We'll finish up by reading from Philippians chapter 3, where this great man tells us of his personal experience of knowing Christ. The reality of being saved, of having sins forgiven, and a new life principle put within you. He's going to talk to us about what it means to know Christ. Evolution can't do that. Psychiatrists and psychologists can't do that. 12-step programs can't do that. There are people who get off drugs. There are people who give up alcoholism. I know that. But nobody will put into you or I a new life principle that makes me able to love Christ and to serve him and to want to serve him with all my heart. That's the transformation that earth cannot duplicate and only the gospel can give. Chapter 3, we're reading from verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You want me to brag about my attainments in life? I can brag about them. I've got more than anybody else, he says. I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Nobody goes beyond this guy. He had a lot he could boast in. What does he do with that? But what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Can you get the sense of new life that lives in this man? That he's just pouring himself out. He wants to know Christ and Christ alone, to be filled with him, to know the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. This is a transformed man. He didn't learn this in some rabbinical school. He didn't get this from the Greek philosophers. He got this from Christ personally. Nobody can give that to you or I except God himself. This is the amazing transformation that comes to anyone who's truly put his faith in Jesus Christ. if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If that isn't the reversal of Isaiah 53:6, I don't know what is. This is not a self-centered man. This is a Christ-centered man. And that's what happens when a person is truly saved, when they're born again. We have to stop. I've run out of time. I've run out of your time. I've run out of lunch time. I'm not quiet. We'll come back to this. I think this is necessary stuff. Because the gospel is under attack today. We've got churches, big churches, where they're saying, we don't preach about sin. We don't talk about judgment and hell. It's discouraging. It's depressing. We want to talk about positive stuff here. That's not the problem. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Those are the words in this book. He spoke, they say, 13 times more of hell than he did of heaven. That's significant to me. I'm not going to preach about hell from the pulpit, huh? It's no wonder people are leaving the churches and going out into the world. The love of God has no teeth unless it was sent and directed to you and I, because we're the ones that are in danger of perishing. It absolutely scrambles a person's moral and spiritual sensibilities to think that God expended his love towards sinners for no reason whatsoever, no objective. The objective was to keep us from perishing forever in hell. It's God's love. It's not God's hate. He has loved us and provided for us the greatest and the fullest salvation. Should I give thanks for the food? Let's bow in prayer. We thank you, our Father. We've been able to review again some of these basic and simple truths whereby you have revealed yourself in the person of your Son and this great salvation program for all human beings everywhere. Thank you for including us all, the worst, and everybody else behind that. How magnificent is it, your love, and we pause to thank you again for that in the message of the gospel, your power and the salvation. Now for this physical food for our bodies, which we have in such plenty in the land you've blessed so greatly, we return thanks and acknowledge your goodness in that too, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.